God's word is awesome. It's amazing. It's powerful. And we praise him for it. Amen. Well, good morning. So great to see each and every one of you here this morning. If you, if this is your church, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. If you are a visitor with us this morning, welcome. Glad you're here. And if you're tuning in online, welcome to you as well. So glad that each and every one of you are here this morning. I want to start off by just sharing with you that I first got involved in ministry, believe it or not, as a high schooler, playing guitar for my youth group. And then from that point onward, I was almost always involved in some kind of ministry throughout the years. And fast forward, when this church launched, I was doing worship and I was doing youth, beginning as a volunteer and then as part-time. And eventually, God opened the door for me to enter full-time ministry, and I've served him here at Harvest in various capacities ever since. I've been in ministry in some capacity for most of my life. And in that time, I have seen many people come to the church, profess to be followers of Christ, excited, passionate, attentive, but then at some point, they just stopped. They stopped coming. They stopped exhibiting evidence of fruit. They stopped even seemingly to have a desire for the things of God. I've even baptized people who later have appeared to walk away. And that's tragic. It's honestly, it's upsetting. If you've known anyone, if this has ever happened to you with someone close to you or just maybe even someone on the periphery, it's upsetting. And it's even confusing. You know, sometimes we think, you know, so-and-so, they're a believer. They're even on fire for Jesus. And then it turns out, what happened? There are such things, I hate to say it, but there are such things as what I'm calling pseudo-Christians. Those who seem to be among us, but as John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, they were not of us. What do we do with that? How do we respond to the sad truth that pseudo-Christians, fake Christians, false converts are a thing? How should we respond to that reality? It's a sobering topic. However, it's an important topic, and I see two answers from our text this morning as to how we should respond, how we should think about this. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6 as we consider these verses 4 through 12. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1003. But I want to briefly refresh your minds with where we've been. We've looked at the grand theme of Hebrews, and hopefully you have that by now. The grand theme is that Jesus is greater. We've seen where the author of Hebrews has argued that he's greater than angels, and he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua, he's the better rest, he is the greater than the priestly system. And then right in the middle of his argument in chapter 5, the author breaks his flow of thought. He breaks his flow of thought to address the lack of maturity. You remember we saw that last week in chapter 5, verse 11. He calls his readers dull of hearing. He says, I want to talk to you more about this, but you've been dull of hearing. They've grown complacent in their walk with Christ. And this week, the author's continuing that thread of thought throughout the rest of chapter 6, actually. Last week, he urged his readers to go on to maturity. But before he actually does that, before he leads them into a deeper understanding of Christ's priestly office, which we'll see in chapter 7, he wants to continue to address this issue of a lack of maturity, and he wants to do it by sharing one reason why it's so important to keep growing as a Christian, to keep advancing, both in our understanding of Jesus and who he is and all he's done, yes, but also growth in our character, which, as I shared, that's real maturity. You know, I said at the start of the year, a mature Christian, as we look at the vision initiatives, one of the things we want to see is, what does a mature disciple actually look like? A mature disciple is not measured by how much they know or how much they do. A mature disciple is measured by their character, by the kind of person they are. You know, here at Harvest, we have our vision statement. We want to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And if that's not happening, if there's not change in character, there's a problem. And one, and I'm just going to say this, one potential problem, this is not the problem, one potential problem the author's dealing here in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6. This passage, by the way, has been said to be the most controversial passage in the book of Hebrews, possibly even in the New Testament. And as Matt was reading the text just a moment ago, perhaps you caught why. So before I get into this passage, I need to address that. I want to say there's quite a divide. In fact, as I was reading the different commentaries on this passage, honestly, I could say split down the middle, the commentaries were on both sides of this issue. Some believe that in this, specifically in verses 4 through 8, some believe the author is talking about genuine Christians who've turned away, who've apostatized from their faith. But others say, no, they're not truly Christians, but they've kind of come up to the edge of Christianity without officially making the commitment. They've been exposed to the gospel. They've been exposed to the church. They even appear to be Christians. Perhaps they even say they're Christians, but they never were fully committed to Jesus. And I'm going to say up front that the latter is my stance, my understanding of this passage. I do not believe we're talking about true Christians that have apostatized. I believe we're talking about people who maybe even appear to have come to Christ, but never really. There was never really a genuine change. There was never really a genuine repentance. And I get that by not only looking at this passage here, but looking at other scriptures. You know, it's always good to interpret scripture with scripture. Jesus says in John 10, 28 and 29, I give them eternal life that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, a true believer is not able to be snatched out of the hand of Jesus. You don't become a true believer and then really reject God later, in other words. Paul writes in Romans 8, 38 and 39, For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that again, I believe, is evidence that those who truly believe in Christ will never really fully turn away. No one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can separate us from the love of God. These scriptures teach, and I believe this, once a person comes to Christ, they belong to Jesus, and nothing can change that. They might have seasons of doubt. They might have seasons where it even seems like they've turned their back on Jesus, but ultimately, they will return. Ultimately, they will come back. They have not totally abandoned God. And it's because of passages like these that I believe our passage in Hebrews is not talking about genuine Christians who've fallen away from Christ, but rather those who've been exposed to Christianity, maybe even appeared to have accepted Christ, maybe who have even fooled themselves into thinking they're believers when in fact they're not. So I want to share that with you and up front and let you know this is why I'm approaching the text the way I am. Now, this is an area where I believe you and I can disagree on this. It's okay to disagree on this. It's not an essential doctrine for salvation. But I do want to share this because I want to share the framework I am using as I interpret this text. So with that said, let's dive into Hebrews 6. I'm going back to verse 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 for you, which reads, For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now remember the question we're asking is how do we respond to the reality of pseudo-Christians? How do we respond to the fact that these people are out there? That's the question I'm asking, and here's your first point answering. Here's how one way we respond. We heed the warning. Heed the warning. Now, as you read those, it's a complicated and scary sentence. Verse 4 through 8 is one sentence, and I'm just going to give you it in a nutshell. This is what the author is saying. Anyone who has been exposed to and experienced the truth of the gospel and then fully rejects it, it is impossible for them to truly come to faith. That's a strong sentence. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who might hear the gospel and just say, no, that's not for me. One time, two time, three time, 10 times, and then eventually comes to the Lord. There's something deeper going on here, and we're going to unpack that. This is not something that you fall into by accident. This is not a rejection of God that just normal people exhibit. This is a willful rejection of God in the sense that they know exactly what they're rejecting. See, there is a type of rejection that results in God giving people completely over to their sin. Let me say that again. There is a type, there is a level, there is a type of deep rejection where people go into it knowing, I know exactly what I'm rejecting and I still don't want it. And in that sense, God gives people completely over to their sin. And for evidence of this, I give Romans chapter 1. Paul says in Romans 1, 28 and through 32, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they, and here it is, though they know God's righteous decree and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know, and they still reject. And Paul writes, after rejecting God to that point, after refusing to acknowledge Him to that point, the text says, God gives them up to a debased mind. That is an unqualified mind. That is a mind that is so bent on wanting its own will and its own way that it refuses to acknowledge God. You know, the Bible gives us a couple examples of this. Think of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Did you know that in chapters 7 through 11, that's the section of the 10 plagues, we call them, the 10 signs that God did in Egypt, because Pharaoh would not let God's people go, though time and time again, there was evidence that Yahweh is God. And at first, as you read that narrative, at first it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. He utterly refused, though the signs were all in front of him, he utterly refused to believe in Yahweh. He utterly refused to repent. He utterly refused to let people go. And it came to a point after several times of reading the text changes. And it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Consistent and outright rejection of Pharaoh, of Yahweh rather, led to not just Pharaoh hardening his heart, but God giving him up to his debased mind. And at that point, as I understand the book of Hebrews, it wasn't even possible for him to repent. Another great example of this pseudo-Christian is the disciple Judas. Just think about everything that he saw. Think about everything he experienced. Think about the fact that he ate bread with God. And yet he was not a genuine believer. And that's the picture. That's what I believe we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to take a few moments just to break this down. Go back to verse 4 with me. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now that word enlightened, obviously it means to bring to light. It means to come to an understanding. It means a mental acknowledgement. And it doesn't, it's interesting, it doesn't necessarily mean a heart change, but a mental acknowledgement. It's a logical thing where someone can come to a conclusion and yet not be affected by it in their heart, not be changed by it, not be committed to it. It is impossible in the case of those once been enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift. That word tasted there does mean to eat, yes, but it can also mean in the Greek to experience. So what these people are experiencing, what are they experiencing? To taste the heavenly gift. Now that could mean a number of things. It could mean the community that we have with God's people. It could be a reference to Jesus tasting of His goodness. It could be a reference to communion even, taking of communion. Either way, they've experienced something good. But not only that, keep reading, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that word shared means received the Holy Spirit. I think there's a difference here. They shared. How do they do that? In the sense that they saw the Holy Spirit at work. Perhaps they were even affected by the Holy Spirit's work. As the Spirit worked through its church and as they were going to church, perhaps they were even affected by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's possible. It's possible to be affected by the Holy Spirit but not have received the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? In fact, we have a picture of this with King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul actually encounters God's Holy Spirit and he even falls into it and prophesies through the Spirit. 1 Samuel 10 verses 10 through 11 read, "When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" And if you know the story, Saul rejects God. And yet Saul was affected by the Spirit of God. How is that possible? Because we serve an unlimited, powerful God. And when He wants to move through His Spirit, He can use anybody He wants. He can even use unbelievers to do His work. And in some ways that I cannot expound for you because I don't understand it, God's Spirit can affect those who are not truly His. But it gets worse. Read verse 5. "And," we're still talking about these people, "and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." In other words, they've been exposed to God's Word. They've even possibly been moved by it. Maybe they've even memorized by it. Maybe they've even learned a lot about it. Maybe they can tell you the Bible even better than believers can. And they've seen, they've tasted the power of the age to come. What is that? That's a reference to the miracles. You know, Jesus performed miracles. The apostles performed miracles. Miracles happened often in the early church, which is the time frame we're reading about. And the author is saying these people have even seen miracles. And yet, they're not truly of Christ. In one sense, this really should not amaze us, although if we think about it, this is amazing. It seems dumbfounding to us, but in one sense, it really shouldn't amaze us. Think about this. Jesus performed miracles in the presence of Pharisees, and their response was, "He's a devil." Experiencing miracles does not guarantee salvation. And you want to know something? I think that's one of the points the author's trying to pull out here. I think one of the things that he's saying here is that spiritual privileges can't save you. In fact, an author and professor, Dr. Michael Kruger, made that same point. His words are, spiritual privileges can't save you. Unbelievers can experience spiritual privileges. That's what's being unpacked for us. Think about the Israelites after the Exodus. Think of everything that they experienced, actually seeing the hand of God deliver them to supply their needs, to heal them, to bring them manna, to bring them water, to give them His law. Everything that He did, everything they saw, the smoke and the mountain and the fire and the earthquakes, and they failed to enter the promised land. Why? Because of their lack of faith. They had all the benefits of spiritual privileges, but spiritual privileges do not save. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And the same thing is true of people today, even people within the church. The author of Hebrews is saying, after experiencing all this, keep reading, verse 6, "and then have fallen away." Now that term "fallen away" means to fall by the side or to forsake or to defect. To go from saying you're one thing to saying you're another. And that solidifies I believe this solidifies that we're not dealing here with curious people, okay? We're not dealing with people who are coming to the church to check out Christianity. We're not dealing with people who have questions. We're dealing with people who've come to a point that even they profess to believe, but they abandon that faith. They utterly reject it. They've seen it. They've experienced it. They even know it exists, and still they reject it. And what's the result? I'm going to go back to verse 4. I'm going to read verse 4. I'm going to skip 5 and part of 6, and I'm going to come to this because I want you to see the sentence he's writing here. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible to restore them again to repentance." And we need to ask, is the author actually saying that in such cases of such deep rejection, they cannot come back to Christ? Is that what he's saying? And my opinion, based upon what I've studied, is yes, that's what he's saying. Because again, remember, this is a type of rejection that says God gives them over to the sin and the life that they have chosen above him. Now, there are other schools of thought, and I just want to share with you, I could be wrong. There are other schools of thought. Some take this idea of impossibility to mean, well, yes, it's impossible with man, but not impossible with God. I'm going to admit, that's possible. Others take it to mean, what he's saying is, it's impossible for these people to return to repentance while they're still in this frame of mind of rejecting God. Again, could be possible. I don't read it that way, but those ideas could be possible. Personally, as I study the text, I don't think that those two interpretations are adequate. It seems to see what the author is saying is that this is a kind of rejection that is final, that they can't come back from. Why? Again, remember, because God's giving them over. This is what they want so much that they know what they're rejecting and they still reject anyway. He's going to give them over. And the author firmly explains why, what's going on here. He says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, what does that mean? What he's saying here, he's not saying they literally re-crucify Jesus. That's not what's going on. But rather, what they're doing here, by knowing what they're rejecting and firmly rejecting it anyway, they are joining in league with those who did crucify Jesus. They're aligning themselves with the people that did say crucify him, that did nail him to the cross, that did hang him up. They're aligning themselves with that kind of deep rejection, where you know the story that the Pharisees saw everything, they heard what was taught, they saw the miracles, and they said, no, we don't want that. And the author of Hebrews is saying, to have come so far and be exposed to so much and still say no is to align yourself with the people who actually put him on the cross. And then the author gives an illustration. Look at verse 7. "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So two fields. The rain falls on both fields. Rain is supposed to help cultivate the seed. One field is fruitful, the true Christian. The other field grows thorns and thistles and is completely worthless. And the idea behind this illustration is that God is blessing and God is exposing and God is showing this is truth and this is what it is. One receives and one does not. One produces fruit and one does not. Again, the whole idea. The rain represents the blessings of God, but blessings do not guarantee salvation. Now, I need to stop at this point, and I need to say some things here because this concept I know is scary. Being so close to Christianity without actually being a Christian, that's a scary thought. And maybe some of you at this point are questioning your own salvation in Christ. And I'm going to get to that. We're going to get to that. He actually deals with that in the very next paragraph because he knows this is going to raise fears in people. This is going to raise doubts in people. We need to deal with these heavy topics, but we also need to be able to assure people of their faith. And we're going to get to that. But I do want to address this. How do we respond to the knowledge that such pseudo-Christians exist? What do we do with this? There are two things here that we must never do. And I want you to hear me on this. Two things we must never do. Number one, we must never assume someone has crossed this line. It's not our place to judge a person's heart in this way. Though the evidence might even be overwhelming, it's not our place to judge. We should never say so-and-so is beyond hope. We should never say that. That is God's realm. God looks to the heart. God sees it all the way to the bottom. Only He knows the people who have rejected Him to this point. And number two, because we should never assume someone has crossed this line, then we should never give up on praying for the people in our lives who are rejecting Jesus. I am concerned that this sermon here, this topic is so heavy that it may have touched a nerve to some of you out there. Maybe some of you are afraid of loved ones because you've seen them walk away from the church, and maybe they've walked away for years. And maybe you're fearful they've crossed this line. Let me just say this. I want to speak to that. Keep praying. It's not our responsibility to judge that person's heart. It's our responsibility to continue to bear the gospel. There's story after story after story of parents and siblings and children and cousins and aunts and uncles and dear friends who turned their back on the church and then at some point in time came back. In fact, I want to share two stories briefly with you. This one story comes from John MacArthur. He tells a story of a man once that he was sitting next to on a plane. And this man, after learning John MacArthur was a pastor, this man showed a desire to be saved. He even asked outright, I want to know how to come to know Jesus. And, you know, that's a golden opportunity, right? So John MacArthur took that, led him to the Lord, prayed with him, invited him to his church. He came to his church. He and his wife came to a church, professed Christ. They got baptized. Things were going well. And then all of a sudden, he disappeared. Of course, the church attempted to reach out, phone calls, what's going on, where you been? Never heard from them again. But there's another story. A girl named Barbara Miller, if you know the famous pastor and missionary Jack Miller, it's his daughter. After being raised in a Christian home, she knew the truth. She professed the truth. She told her parents one day, she's done. I'm done with God and I'm moving in with my boyfriend. That's what she told them. And that was after years of being raised in the church and in a Christian home. And after more years of pain and of prayer, she came back. She repented. She was restored. Both seemed to have done the exact same thing. They confessed Jesus. They turned away from Jesus. But the outcome of both was different. One remained seemingly, from all points that we can see, unrepentant and never came back. The other repented and did come back. What's the difference? Only God knows. It's a matter of the heart. I'm convinced of that. It's a matter of the heart, but only God sees down to the bottom of the heart. So I don't want to leave you with a sense of fear over those that you love that have walked away. I want to encourage you to stay on your knees and keep praying. We don't know. We don't know who's going to ultimately accept or reject Jesus, but that's not our business to know. Our business is to remain faithful. Be faithful in prayer. Be faithful in witness. Another thing I'm going to say here. I mean, why is the author even mentioning this? You know, you'll remember I said at the start of the sermon that the author is addressing spiritual dullness. Remember that? He's addressing spiritual dullness. He's addressing immaturity. We talked about that last week. And he's saying, hey, immaturity could be a sign that someone in the church is not a true believer. That's why he even goes into this. Immaturity, a dull of hearing, a lack of growth could be a sign that a person's not a true believer. In other words, back to the point, heed the warning. This is a warning for any pseudo-believers in the church to get on board with Jesus. So that leads me to ask then, are you a true believer of Jesus Christ? Have you truly laid down your claim on your life and placed your trust and all that Christ has done for you. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and lay up his cross and follow me. In other words, there is a sacrifice to following Jesus. In Jesus' day, when a person carried the cross, they were headed to their own death. They were carrying the instrument that was going to kill them to their place of death, and they were followed with ridicule all along the way. So what Jesus is saying is the Christian life is a sacrifice. It's giving up what we want. It's surrendering to Christ and everything that He wants. It's living the Christian life. That means you're willing to lose. The Christian life means you're willing to lose. You're willing to lose your friends. You're willing to lose your family. You're willing to lose your job. You're willing to lose your life for the sake of Jesus. So let me ask, is that your heart? Are you willing to lose it all for the sake of following Jesus? And you might think to yourself, why would I go that far? Because the very next verse in Matthew 16 says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's the truth. Living for ourselves ultimately results in losing everything. I mean, it ultimately does. The person who lives for themselves will break relationships, will strive and will strive with no satisfaction, no peace, and ultimately they'll end up in hell apart from God. But the person willing to lose their life for the sake of Christ, they may lose things here on earth, but ultimately they're going to gain everything. So let me ask, which sounds better to you? If you choose to continue down a path of choosing self, pleasing self, living for self, then please heed the warning. It won't satisfy, it doesn't lead to good, and you'll end up apart from God forever. But if you desire to have the true life that Christ offers, then repent. What is that? That is orienting our mind to the gospel, to who Jesus is, to all that He's done for us. Turn from a life of sin, embrace Jesus by faith. And if that's you this morning, I'm going to be around after church, and I'd love to talk to you and tell you more about Jesus. And if you're watching online, then let me encourage you, contact our church. Our church's information is on our website. Please reach out. Now, for those who've already done this, you've put their faith in Jesus, you might be asking at this point in the sermon, this is such a sobering sermon, you might be asking, well, did I really put my faith in Jesus? You know, I'm going to say right now, that's a good question to ask yourself. Heed the warning. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? It's right and good to check our own lives and make sure that we are in Christ, that we are saved. We need to heed the words of the author of Hebrews. He's warning us that pseudo-Christians exist, and we need to check ourselves to make sure we're not in that category. It's good, but let's just be honest. It's paralyzing to think that we might not be saved, is it not? Just stop for a moment and consider it. Think for a moment, what if I'm not truly saved? Does that thought scare you? I hope it does. And let's deal with that in the second part of this sermon. Join me in verse 9. Though we speak this way, in other words, though we are strong, though we give you this stark warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel secure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Here's your second point. Remember, we're responding to the question, how do we respond to pseudo-Christians? Here's your second point. Check for signs of genuine faith. Check for signs, and we're talking about ourselves here, check yourself for signs of genuine faith. And what he's saying here is, even though we've been talking to you about this, even though we have been talking to you about the possibility of pseudo-Christians, he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel secure of better things. What things? Things belonging to salvation. In other words, he's saying, we're secure when we're certain that you are saved. And you might think, well, if he was so certain that he was talking to believers, why did he scare the mess out of them in verses 4 through 8? Well, because ultimately, as I've said, we can't see the human heart. Not to the extent that God sees it. And the author wants this church to be absolutely sure that they are indeed true believers in Jesus. He's writing and saying, we're certain that you are, but we want you to be ultimately certain, so we've given you this warning. In your case, we are sure that you have things greater for you, things belonging to salvation. So the idea here then is to check for signs of genuine faith. Now you should ask yourself, what are those signs? And I'm going to give you three from our text. The first one is right there in verse 9. What do others say? What do others say? I'm going to say up front, it's not a guarantee, like I've been saying. We can't see the heart all the way down to the bottom, but it is a good sign if you go to other genuine believers and they affirm, we see Christ in you. We see fruit in your life. We see that you are growing. So let me ask, what is a person who's close to you? A person who's close to you, can they look at your life and can they see this? Can they say, I am sure of better things, things of salvation for you? Can they say that? That's not our only measuring stick, and we shouldn't only use that, but it's a good one. If we're around people who are genuinely following Jesus and they say, I see Christ in you, that's good. So I'm going to challenge you to do that. Find someone this week, as best as you can determine a genuine, mature believer in Christ, and ask them, what do you see in me? I know that's sobering to think about, but I'm going to challenge you to do that this week. That's one sign. There are others. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want to break this down for you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now, this is a key component, okay? And we need to take this apart. He says, God is not unjust to overlook. In other words, God knows. God sees, God holds those who are genuinely his and are striving to serve him. God sees, the author writes. He sees, what does he see? He sees your work and the love that you have shown for his name. God sees the work that his people do. It's not about the work. It's not about, we're not talking about work in the sense of trying to earn our favor. Not that, not legalism, but he sees the work that his beloved does. He sees it. God sees the work that we do, work that should be motivated by our love for him. And that's the key. The work we do, the service we do to one another, the service we do in the church, the witness that we are out in the world, he sees it. He sees his serving saints. And if they're doing this work motivated by love, then that is an assurance of salvation. You know, we went through 1 John last year, and he writes in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And here's your sign. Another sign is love for God and one another. if there is genuine love happening in the church, if we are serving one another, that's our work, and it's motivated by our love for one another, which is motivated by our love for God, that is a sign of genuine faith. If that's not going on, you know, our work here in this church, our work can be motivated by other things. It can be motivated by selfish gain. It can be motivated by just wanting to look good. It can be motivated by other things other than love. But if our motive is serving in love, not perfectly, because we're not perfect yet, but if that's present, if that's our motive, then you can take that as evidence of true salvation. Do you have genuine love for one another? Does your heart go out to your brother or your sister in need? Do you desire to see others growing and maturing in the church? Do you rejoice at how your brothers and sisters are using their gifts for the Lord? Or are you jealous? And do you criticize your brothers and sisters? Are you always talking about what's wrong with that person? Check your heart to see if genuine love and desire to serve one another is present. And then lastly, verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The third sign that I want to share with you is this idea of earnestness. I'm going to give it to you this way: passion for the gospel. The author here is calling them to have the same earnestness, and that word means commitment or eagerness or even zeal to live for Christ that they had at the beginning. He's challenged them to be enthused about their walk with Jesus as they were when they first came to Christ. Now, many of you understand this. Many of you, when you came to Christ, you probably experienced an initial excitement. Your eyes had been enlightened. Your heart had been opened to the truth. You received Christ with joy. But then after time, maybe you experienced this, I think most people do, after time, it waned because there's cares of this life, there's discouragement that we face, things don't go the way we thought they went, circumstances in our minds got bigger than the gospel, and that eagerness waned. And what he's saying is here is show the same eagerness. Why? Because that leads to this, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. When we are earnest, when we are committed, when we are eager, when we are enthused, when we are passionate about our faith, passionate about the gospel, that fuels our assurance. We hold on to our assurance. Let me put it this way. If the truths of God, the truths of the gospel excite you, that's a sign of genuine, a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. If you don't get excited about the gospel, if it doesn't stir something up inside of you, something's off. So let me encourage you, let the overwhelming awesomeness of the gospel stir in you and be encouraged. And if it doesn't do that, ask yourself, why is it? Why does it not do that? Let me give you an example of how this might work, this stirring, this passion. You know, we sung the song this morning, Worthy. Here's some of the lyrics from that song. It was my cross you bore, so I could live in the freedom you died for. And now my life is yours, and I will sing of your goodness forevermore. And now my shame is gone. I stand amazed in your love undeniable. Your grace goes on, and I will sing of your goodness forevermore. Did that not move you in some way as you sung it? Were you stirred by that, even a little? I don't want to make too much of this. But perhaps, I mean, let's just say perhaps you walked in here with a really heavy heart and you just weren't connecting with the worship for whatever reason. And if that's the case, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying maybe you've got some cares on your heart. And if that's the case, come up after service and we want to pray for you. But on the average day in the life of a Christian, words like that should stir in us to some degree. I'm not saying we're going to get uber excited and crazy, but it should stir in us to some degree a gratefulness, an appreciation, a love for, a passion for the gospel. And if that kind of thing is happening on you on a regular basis, that's evidence of your salvation. You have a reason to celebrate and you know it. The author is calling for the readers to get that earnestness back, to be eager about their faith as they were at first. Why? Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. And that word sluggish is the same word as chapter 5, verse 11, when he said, become dull of hearing. It's the exact same word. This passage is bracketed by those words. The original complaint, you might remember this, was the author was saying, I want to tell you more about Christ, but you're sluggish and you can't even hear it. He's coming back to that now. He's saying, be eager about your salvation so that you don't get to that sluggish point. Be energetic about the truth of the gospel. Be thrilled about the revelation of God from His Word. No one is sluggish when they are energetic. You can't be a sluggishly energetic person. It's a contradiction in terms. And then lastly, the author writes. Again, he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Now, I'm going to unpack that more next week because the author is going to go straight into an example of one to imitate. But he's calling us not to be sluggish, but to imitate. Imitate who? Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, isn't that interesting? Think about that for a second. Wouldn't you think he would have said here, be imitators of Christ? Wouldn't that make more sense? And perhaps, and I think that's probably implied here in some way, be imitators of Christ, but that's not the first people that he's thinking of here. He says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. In other words, they put their faith in God and they had to wait patiently for it to come to pass. And the author's going to go into, again, an example of that. We'll see that next week. But imitation, he's calling us not to be sluggish, but to imitate those who are genuine Christians. Imitation is a good thing. Can I share something weird with you? I like to imitate people, characters on movies. And I'm really good at imitating female characters. I'm not going to do any here, but my wife will tell you I do those better than the men, and I wish I could imitate like Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings. That would be awesome, but I can't do that. Being imitators of people who love Jesus is what we're called to do. And we're not called to be just like them. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, look at their faith and follow that example. You know, this goes back to Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:11. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, could you imagine somebody having the gall to say that? What would you think if I just stood up here and I looked at you all and I said, hey, imitate me, Ryan Jackson, as I imitate Christ? I mean, I want to be able to say that. But I know my own shortcomings far too well. And yet, the author's calling us to imitate godly people. Why? This is going to keep us from being sluggish because role models are important. Role models for the gospel are important, and role models can help fuel our passion for the gospel. You know, and let me just share, when I consider biblical heroes, let's talk about David, let's talk about Paul, let's talk about John, when I can consider biblical examples of this, that can fuel my passion. I think to myself, I want to be like that. But beyond biblical characters, when I consider historical heroes like Augustine, Martin Luther, George Whitefield, and many, many others, it stirs me in me a desire to live my life as they lived theirs. Have you ever heard a story of a believer who faced such great challenges and yet they clung to their faith and it just inspired you? That's what he wants to do. Find godly people to imitate. Godly people who fuel your passion for the gospel. I want to leave you with one final thing. We're almost done. And I hope this is encouragement to you. And this kind of goes back to something that was said earlier in the text, but I want to circle back to it and say this. When it comes to our assurance of salvation, Jesus knows those who are truly His. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Jesus said in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Later in that same chapter, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you know Him? Do you know His voice? Ultimately, all of this is speaking to this. Ultimately, the way to be sure of our salvation is, do you have the relationship with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Him? Not a religion, not a set of rules that you follow, not a routine of Bible reading and prayer and being kind to others and all that, as great as those are. Not do you have those, but do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you talk to Him? Do you weep with Him? Do you pour out your heart to Him? Do you enjoy Him? Do you have a relationship? Now, maybe this relationship is up some days, down other days. Maybe it's strong at times, weak at others. But is it there? And if you can say yes to that, then everything else we just talked about is going to fall into place. It's going to be there as well. You know, man walked unhindered with God in the Garden of Eden. It was a relationship between God and man. That's what was broken at the fall. And that's why the cross. You are desperately wicked, but you are deeply loved. And both those truths come together at the cross. And that's the work that God has been doing, restoring ever since the relationship that we lost. And friends, it's not perfect yet. It's going to be one day. But the opportunity for a relationship with Him is there. Do you have it? And if you do, then rest assured, you are not a pseudo-Christian, but a genuine disciple. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the text this morning was sobering, but it would not be in the Bible if it were not true, and it would not be here if you did not want to warn us of this reality. So Jesus, I just come to you in prayer, praying for my own heart, praying that any false belief in me will be revealed. Praying for the hearts of the people sitting in this room, that any false beliefs, any pseudo-Christians that could be out there will recognize it and turn to Christ today. God, there could be even some watching online that have realized, I'm not a true believer in Christ. May you get a hold of them now. But God, for those who are truly yours, you know who are truly yours. Would you, in this moment, would you settle any doubts they have? Would you bring a peace that they can't even understand to their hearts? Would you show them the fruit that you've cultivated in their lives? The most amazing thing about our passage this morning is, though we are met with a stark reality, we are also given an overwhelming comfort, because we can know that we know that we know that we belong to you. God, you are good. We sing your praise. We worship you, and we say all this in your awesome name. Amen.